Jesus of Nazareth is believed to have walked these streets around 2,000 years ago. But is there any evidence that he even existed?
Well, there's actually quite a lot of evidence. No serious historian would deny that Jesus existed. The Roman historians Tacitus and Suetonius wrote about Jesus, as did the first century Jewish historian Josephus. He described him as Jesus, a doer of wonderful works. And then he goes on to describe his crucifixion and alleged resurrection.
So there's evidence outside of the New Testament for the existence of Jesus, but most of the evidence comes from inside the New Testament. And sometimes people say, well, the New Testament was written such a long time ago. How do we know what was written down hasn't been changed over the years? Well, the answer is that we do know because of a science called textual criticism.
Textual criticism examines the number of copies of early texts that we have available to us today, and it looks at the time gap between the original document and the earliest copy that we have. And basically, the more manuscripts we have and the earlier they are, the less doubt there's going to be about the original. So let's compare the Bible to other texts in ancient history, ones that are widely used in schools and universities. Let's look at the Greek historians Herodotus and Thucydides. They both wrote in the 5th century BC. But the earliest copy of their writings that we have dates from AD 900, and that makes a 1,300-year time lapse. And even then, we only have 8 copies of these manuscripts in the first place. Or look at the Roman historian Tacitus. There's a 1,000-year gap between his book being written and our first manuscript, and we only have 20 copies. Or another classic, Caesar's Gallic War, 950 years between the book being written and our first manuscript copy. And even then, we only have 9 or 10 copies of these manuscripts. Again, with Livy's famous History of Rome, a 900-year gap between the book being written and our first manuscript, and we only have 20 copies of this. But when it comes to the New Testament, well, it's very different. The New Testament was written between about 40 and 100 AD, and we have manuscript evidence going back as early as 130 AD, and full manuscripts by 350 AD. And we have more than 5,300 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin translations, and 9,300 others. So, you know, we can be pretty confident in the accuracy, the authenticity, and the integrity of the New Testament scriptures that have been passed down to us today. The remarkable thing about the Bible is there's such a short chronological distance between the events being described and our first manuscripts. So in many ways, the Bible scholars are in a very fortunate position of being able to check these things out and finding that they are much more reliable than, for example, some of the alternatives you're looking at. And as a scholar, I am more than happy to say, I trust this, I take it very, very seriously, I rely on it.
Professor F.J. A. Hort, one of the greatest scholars in the area of textual criticism, concluded that, in the variety and fullness of the evidence on which it rests, the text of the New Testament stands absolutely and unapproachably alone amongst ancient prose writings. And no secular historian would disagree with that conclusion.
I think it's fascinating to listen to Alistair McGrath speaking there about the ancient manuscripts, and particularly comparing the manuscripts from the Bible with those of other ancient documents. One example that he gave was of Caesar's Gallic Wars. Almost 1,000-year gap from when the event took place to when the first recorded manuscripts we have. And again, only 9 or 10 of them. And comparing that to the New Testament documents, many of them just 200 or 300 years after the actual events taking place. And 5,000 plus Greek documents, over 10,000 Latin translations, and many other translations on top of that. And so, as he says, we can be confident in the accuracy and the authenticity of the biblical texts. When you compare them with other texts that are taken as gospel in our universities throughout the country, we can be absolutely confident in the biblical text. Now you may ask yourself the question, what has that got to do with this morning's sermon? And if you're following the passage this morning in your Bible, that is chapter 7, verse 53, which is the last verse of chapter 7, through to verse 11 of chapter 8. Depending on what Bible you're reading, some people will have it at the end of John's Gospel as a little appendix. Others will have it written in italics and with a little comment that this passage and these verses are not included in most of the original manuscripts. In fact, they're absent from virtually all the Greek manuscripts. And in fact, whenever the early church historians and the early church fathers were writing commentaries on the Gospel of John in the early centuries, they never paid any attention to these verses whatsoever, because they weren't simply in the manuscripts that they were discussing and debating and commenting on. Some manuscripts actually do include these verses as part of Luke's Gospel. And indeed, the language of Luke's Gospel and the style of Luke's Gospel and the vocabulary in Luke's Gospel seem to indicate that that may well be the case. But wherever this little passage should fit within the Gospels, most scholars agree that it's an authentic story about Jesus. That there's something about it that rings true, that it reflects his character. And it is undoubtedly a very ancient text. Now, whether or not it should be studied as part of a series in the Gospel of John or not is open to debate. But it is the most wonderful little story and worthy of serious attention. So let's read it together just now. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say about this?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard him began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." How many people are still excited about Brexit? Well, maybe the odd person. But there was a little bit of fun this week. Whenever Donald Tusk, Donald Tusk is one of those guys that it's hard to sort of really like, isn't he? He always appears to be quite abrasive. But maybe I'm coming from a distorted place. But anyway, he's the president of the European Council. And he caused quite a stir in Dublin during the week whenever he was giving a speech there about the way forward. And he said, there's a special place in hell for Brexiteers without a plan. And of course, it caused quite a stir within the UK government and indeed amongst many other people as well. There's a special place in hell for Brexiteers without a plan. Now, I don't know whether this is overstating the case, but I wonder if Jesus was around this week, you know, literally, might he have said something quite similar? Might he have said, there's a special place in hell for the teachers of the law and the Pharisees? Maybe that's overstating the case. But there are only a few examples in the Gospels where Jesus seems to be really riled and really angry and really annoyed at what people say, what people do, and the accusations that they make. And they're nearly always directed against the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the scribes. And Jesus just seems to get really irked at them, because these are people that claim to know the law of God inside out. They claim that they worship God more truly and more authentically than the average peasant in the town. They tithe and they give their offerings and they teach within the synagogues, and it all seems so right and so proper and so honoring, and yet Jesus just doesn't seem to be able to tolerate them at times. And so it might be an overstatement, but I can imagine on some occasions Jesus thinking, do you know something, you guys? You so annoy me because you ought to know so much better. And there's a special place in hell for you guys because you've had all the truth and all the teaching, hundreds and hundreds of years of it, and you've studied it and you claim to understand it, and yet you spend your time trying to entrap me and have me killed. And so this morning, I just want to highlight three things in this story about the teachers of the law and the scribes that we ought to take cognizance of in case we end up as Christians finding ourselves in exactly the same place. And the first is their sheer hypocrisy. They see evil in everyone else, but are blind to their own self-righteousness. And we see that in the story, don't we? How they find this woman engaging in adultery, and they bring her and they grab her to Jesus. And they take the moral upper hand, and they think that they are okay in the presence of Jesus. And yet ultimately, their self-righteousness stinks, and ultimately it condemns them. And so they slink away into the darkness, one after another, as Jesus accuses them of being also people of sin. In fact, maybe that's the reason why this little story is included at this place in John's Gospel. Because maybe those who decided that it should go there recognized that it fitted in with some of the stuff that Jesus was saying, both immediately before and immediately afterwards, about being so quick to condemn others and being unaware of your own self-righteousness. And so earlier in chapter 7 and in verse 24, you remember Jesus has been healing on the Sabbath. And it really annoys the Pharisees. How dare you heal on the Sabbath day? It breaks the law of God. And Jesus' retort is, stop judging by mere appearances. And for goodness sake, he didn't quite put it like that, for goodness sake, make a right judgment. And then again, further on in chapter 8, just a couple of verses after the little passage we're looking at this morning, again he comes to the Pharisees and he says to them, you judge by human standards. You think you judge by God's standards, but actually you only judge by human standards. These Pharisees saw so clearly, so definitely, so convincingly They saw the wrong in other people, but they were blind to the evil in themselves. They were given to classes sinners, all who didn't keep to the law or to their interpretation of the law, but they failed to recognize the self-righteousness within their own hearts. And in somewhere like Matthew 23, Jesus emphasizes that even more clearly, where he looks at the Pharisees and he says, "You're like cups that are beautifully washed on the outside, but inside you're stinking dirty, full of greed and self-indulgence." And he goes on to say, "Sometimes when I look at you, do you know what I think? You're like whitewashed sepulchres. Again, beautiful to the eye from the outside, but inside full of rotten corpses, full of hypocrisy," is what he says. And so we just need to be careful this morning as believers, as people who want to hold faithfully to the will and purposes of God in our own lives, that we don't become too quick to condemn the failings of others because it's outward and external. And we fail to see the hypocrisy because of the self-righteousness in our own lives. But the second thing which I think Jesus would condemn them for is because of their oppression of women. Many women, of course, in the time of Jesus were treated like they didn't matter. And that's exactly how the Pharisees treated women. In their eyes, they really were just the chattel of the men folks. They didn't really have any significant rights of their own, legally or otherwise. And so here they get this woman who's caught in the act of adultery. And the implication is not that she was caught in a compromising position, but she was actually caught literally having sex. The New Testament scholars argue that in the context and the language used, that those who were accusing her, those who were to be the witnesses, in order to be considered acceptable witnesses, they had to be absolutely 100% sure that they were involved in sexual activity. In fact, some of the ancient manuscripts would say that they actually had to see unambiguously the movement of the couple that would be capable of no other explanation than the fact that they were engaging in sex together. And so they interfere at this point, and they drag this woman, probably half-clothed, to Jesus, full of shame and humiliation, and almost certainly fearful for her life. She could, of course, have been kept in custody while they brought this situation to Jesus in order for him to consider it. But almost certainly, because of their attitude to women generally, they simply bring her and present her and humiliate her in public view. And of course, the bigger problem is, where was the guy? Where was he? Because according to the Old Testament law, which the Pharisees knew intimately, it's probably the wrong word to use, but in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the guy was equally guilty under the Old Testament law. And yet he seems to have got away completely free. He's not even included in the discussion. As far as he was concerned, he was probably just seduced by this wanton woman. And the way Jesus handles the situation doesn't allow the woman to be disadvantaged. And you know, I was reading some stuffed through the week from different church traditions throughout the world. And in many ways, even within evangelical churches, there are many situations where women are still victims of gender oppression, where they're still not treated the same dignity as their male counterparts. And again, we need to be careful as Christians who claim to love the Lord and seem to live our lives according to Scripture, that we don't end up falling into the same trap as these hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, where we treat women with disdain, as they truly did in this passage. But not only would Jesus condemn them for that, but ultimately because they were antichrist. Their motives clearly are to trap Jesus and ultimately have him removed from the scene. And it was a very clever trap. These were very clever people. They sort of knew that if Jesus said, okay, let's execute her, or let's throw stones at her, and indeed that wasn't the only way in which she could be treated according to the Old Testament law, although if you listen to these clever Pharisees, you would think it was. But if Jesus took that line, almost certainly he would run foul of Roman law, and the Romans would end up getting at him. And that would be very uncomfortable for Jesus. Or if Jesus simply said, well, look, don't stone him, you know, because he's a poor soul, and, you know, he would then be accused of not fulfilling the Old Testament law and of not taking God's law seriously. And so the Pharisees and scribes would have even more ammunition to throw at him. And so Jesus was caught in the middle here in a very clever trap. But ultimately, it's because they were antichrist and they ultimately wanted rid of Jesus. So how did Jesus respond? Well, the Bible says that he bends down and writes on the ground with his finger. This is one of these passages that you would love to know exactly what Jesus wrote on the ground. But even what he's doing is almost certainly not being willing, if you like, to give these accusers the time of day. You know, they're at him and they're accusing this woman. They're saying, come on, Jesus, what are you going to do? And instead of Jesus entering into dialogue with them, instead of Jesus entering into debate with them, instead of Jesus sitting down and giving some, you know, reasonable answer based on the law of God, he almost turns his back on them and starts writing on the ground. He's not seemingly giving them the respect that they were due. Or perhaps he's reminding them of the finger of God. It's an expression that's used both in the New Testament and the Old Testament to talk about the authority that is within God. So in somewhere like Luke 11, the Bible talks about driving out demons by the finger of God. And in so doing, Jesus was proclaiming the coming of the kingdom. Or in somewhere like the book of Exodus, whenever the law is given on Mount Sinai, in a sense, it is written by God on the stones. And so this idea of the finger of God seems to perhaps engender ideas of his authority and his sovereign power. So maybe by doing this, Jesus was yet again saying to them, even as I write, even as I use my finger to put something in the sand, I am doing it with the authority of the one in whose name I represent. Or perhaps he's reflecting a practice within Roman law. Sometimes within Roman law, the presiding judge would first write down his sentence, and then he would read it out aloud. And that may well have been what Jesus was doing. And if that is the case, then perhaps what he was simply writing down was, let him who is without sin be the first to cast the stone. And then after having written that down, he then makes the pronouncement. And as he does so, one after another, they slip away. Interestingly, the older ones first, perhaps because they were quicker to pick up the implications of what Jesus was saying and doing. And so, three things here about Jesus in contrast to the three negatives with regards to the scribes and the Pharisees. We see in Jesus' response something of the wisdom of Christ. Jesus here was put in a very difficult situation. These clever men were trying to trap him. And yet Jesus' response is just a most amazing response in terms of the wisdom that it demonstrates. It reminds me of that beautiful verse in Colossians 2, Christ, in whom are hidden all the wisdom and knowledge of God. Can you imagine yourself being in that situation thinking, how on earth am I going to get out of this? How am I going to respond to this? But in the way Jesus responds to these men who are out to get him, and yet at the same time also trying to preserve the life of the accused woman, we see the wisdom of Christ and the knowledge of Christ so beautifully on display. But we see also something about the gentleness of Christ. After the men disappear, the woman was left. And the Greek implies almost she was left as an abandoned woman before Jesus. And Jesus comes and he says to her, "Woman." And sometimes people have taken that as being a fairly strong statement. "Look, woman." But it's not. It's the same phrase exactly as Jesus used on the cross when he was addressing his mother, when he was addressing Mary from the cross, asking John to look after her and all of that. He said to her, "Woman." There's nothing harsh implied in his use of this word. Do you know, we are living in an age of sexual promiscuity. And we do need to stress the importance, both from the pulpit and in our home groups and wherever we are involved in teaching, of the importance and the value of sexual sanctity. But in dealing with individual people who have failed, the church, in its pastoral role, needs to respond with the greatest sensitivity and with the deepest understanding, with gentleness. And again, I love that verse in 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul is again being accused by his critics of being soft on those with whom he should be a strict disciplinarian. "Oh, Paul, you're saying one thing in your teaching, but whenever it comes to it, you're a wee pussycat." And so Paul comes and defends his actions. And he says, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." And here we have a beautiful example of what this means in the life of Jesus himself. He comes to a woman who clearly has acted wrongly. And yet he comes and he says to her, with gentleness, "Woman, who is there to condemn you? And neither do I condemn you." The meekness and gentleness of Christ, the pastoral sensitivity, the appropriate response in the midst of this situation. And then we see finally the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus. What a beautiful example of the grace of Christ. Bruce Millen, the Scottish commentator, not that that gives it any more authority than any other commentator, but nevertheless, he says, "There's no greater wonder than God's forgiving grace." That's what this table represents. Do you know, we break bread and we drink wine and we do it so often. There is no greater wonder in heaven or earth than to know God's forgiving grace. And Bruce Milne goes on to talk about the previous miracles that Jesus performed. Turning the water into wine. Healing the wee boy with a word from his mouth. Feeding the 5,000 with the lunch from a little boy. Walking on the sea and the sea being calmed. Milne says, none of these miracles, in fact, not even all of them together, compare with this. Neither do I condemn you. Because there's no greater wonder in all the world. There is no greater miracle that we can behold than to understand God's forgiving grace to individuals. The Pharisees simply wanted to expose her. They wanted to condemn her, not realizing their own sinful self-righteousness. But Jesus comes to this woman at the point of her greatest need, humiliated in shame, in fear. And he says to her gently, neither do I condemn you. And of course, Milne then goes on to say, in the heart of mercy is all our hope and all our salvation forever. And so we need to continue and tirelessly, as Christian ministers, as Christian people, to proclaim this wonderful, wonderful message of the breadth of God's forgiving grace. Of course, it's not that sin is unimportant. Jesus says to this woman, go now and leave your life of sin. But it doesn't appear that her forgiveness was even dependent on her repentance. Although it's likely in the light of his mercy and grace that that was truly the outcome. But I just pray that we go away this morning. Whatever our background, whatever our situation, rejoicing in the wonder of God's forgiving grace. His grace and his mercy to this woman, to me, to each one of you. Even though others condemn, even though we fall very far short, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Christ in his gentleness comes and he offers mercy and forgiveness. Let's pray, and Margaret's going to come and lead us in another song. Lord Jesus, thank you for this wonderful little story. A story that over the centuries we don't even know where to fit it into Scripture. Whether it should be in John or Luke or wherever it should be. But what we do know is that there's something amazingly beautiful at the heart of this story. God, forgive us when in our attitudes and actions we end up behaving and acting and speaking like these Pharisees, so quick to condemn and yet unaware of their own self-righteousness. Help us pastorally and in our conversations and in our relationships with other individuals to demonstrate the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And may each one and every one of us this morning go away rejoicing in the breadth and the wonder of your deep, deep grace and your abiding mercy. For we ask it in your name.